Good evening. It is a distinct pleasure to be with you this evening. A church historian on Reformation Day, it's not quite Christmas for my kids, I know, but it is a wonderful day in the history of the church. And it's also a great reminder for us to take time to remember not only what the Word of God says, but what it has meant in the history of God's people, that Jesus Christ is our rock. God is faithful. And the church of Jesus Christ, God's people, all those who have trusted and hoped in him, since the eyes of the apostles gazed upon Christ ascending with the promise of his return, have labored onward. And it's in light of that that we come to remember. Now, I recognize we are here tonight because we are not here for a history lesson. So I see some seminarians here. There's nothing here on a quiz. There's nothing here on an exam. Instead, we are here to dwell in the courts of the Lord and consider what the Lord has done. What he's done in Jesus Christ, what he's done in the history of the world, and what he's now at work doing among us. So with those ideas in mind, we turn to Romans chapter 3. Now, before I go any further, I'd like to thank the session and Dr. Galler for the kind invitation to be here among you. It is a pleasure for a historian to get out of the classroom and to get in behind a pulpit. It is a joy to me to be among God's people. Now, several months ago, as I understand, in a sermon in Romans 1:1-7, God's gospel was described from this very pulpit as the good news of the greatest good that has been done for you and me in the world. How true. It is the union of humans with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, the union of believers through their adoption into God's family, and finally, the accomplishment of that glorification into eternal life and communion with God. Wonderful. Absolutely true, and amen. We're visiting Romans 3:21-28 tonight, first and foremost due to its foundational importance for our understanding and delight in God's gospel. And second, with some sense of occasion, for its foundational importance for understanding the Protestant Reformation, which we have opportunity to remember tonight. This is just one passage where we can hear the heartbeat of the gospel beat loudly and marvel in God's good providence that this gospel heartbeat became at one point a loud cultural drumbeat in the time of the Reformation. There was no area of civil society that was left untouched, whether it was an academy or it was the university or churches or congregants. Even civil law was affected with the Reformation. Not all at once. But as the heart of people were met with the gospel and the gospel was unleashed on Europe, things changed. This is your God and this is what he does. And may he do so again by the very same means. And so it's important for us to take a moment and dwell here. Our interest tonight, of course, is not purely historical. I will self-consciously use a historical introduction, but this is only the highlight and understand the significance of this gospel gem, this clear teaching of Scripture here. This text shaped Christian identity of a past generation. By God's grace, may it do so again. But it has to start in the household of God's people, that we are utterly convinced that this is the gem, that it changes the way we work. It changes the way we speak. It changes the way everything looks. So my sermon tonight will start with the consideration of the Protestant Reformation. Then we're going to move to an exposition of Romans 3:21-26. I will mention 3:28 simply because of the role that played in Luther's translation and the word sola fide as occurs there, and it occurs in the German allein. By faith alone is the way that's translated in Romans 3:28 in German. But I'm going to emphasize verse 24, that we are justified by God's grace as a gift in Christ Jesus. And then I'd like to conclude with some points of application and reflection for those of us who believe in Christ today or need to. First, what was the Protestant Reformation? In one sense, the Protestant Reformation was an event. In another sense, it was a process. It was an event that shaped the church, the state, and society that began in the 16th century. The Reformation was an event in that it was tied to very specific calls for reform. If you were in Switzerland in Zurich and under Zwingli's ministry, the call for cultural and social reformation came because Christians should not hire out as mercenaries and kill their neighbor. Literally, in Zwingli's context, there were mercenaries from one village that lived right next door to mercenaries from another village. They would be hired by opposing armies and they would slaughter each other and come home with pay. And so the preaching of the gospel in Zurich started with a call to repentance over bloodshed. That's not the way it happened in Germany, but it's the way it started in conversation in Switzerland around Zurich. You see, in the Western church, the term reformatio, that Latin word that we get reformation from, had been a cry among God's people for reform and progress and holiness all the way back to the church fathers of the 4th and 5th century. It was intermittent. It wasn't consistent. But it was a cry for change, a cry for holiness, a cry for the gospel to advance. Whether it was under the shadow of the Vikings as they raged from the north, and you would hear the cry in churches for the Lord to hear their prayer as they prayed in the midst of the Viking scourge, or whether it was at another time a cry for holiness in the midst of bloodshed of the 12th, 13th, and 14th centuries. You see, the call for a reformation is a consistent one. It's not just a momentary thing. The church is always in need of reform. That is a reduction back to first principles, coming back to Christ and to the Lord, and to do so in holiness and in truth. But the Protestant Reformation crystallized around reforms of theological education. In God's good providence, with the fall of Constantinople in the 15th century, Greek Christians grabbed whatever they could and fled to Italy. In the process of doing so, they brought Greek texts that had not been seen in Italy. And the result in the 15th century was a flourishing of education. By the time you get to the 16th century, the humanist education surrounding the Greek text of Scripture was flourishing. Someone like Martin Luther took an interest in this. Someone like Zwingli and a host of other lesser known reformers. And so the Reformation started from a concern over the text of Scripture, in one sense, in theological education. On the other hand, church practices. The King of France beat the Pope in open battle in the early 16th century. A Christian king beat someone who claims to be the head of Christ's church as a servant of God in warfare. That's where things were in the early 16th century. So there's a yearning and a longing for purity in church and state, worship, and ecclesiastical authority. We'll get to the indulgences here in a moment, but worship and ecclesiastical authority, there was great hesitancy and skepticism all around. One only needs to read Erasmus of Rotterdam's In Praise of Folly. That's a very polite title. Translated more modern, it would be In Praise of Stupidity. And he proceeds to critique what he refers to in various ways as the priests of his day. But one specific event that we think of when we think of the Protestant Reformation as an event, it brings us to Reformation Day, October 31st. 1517, that's when Luther published his 95 Theses for debate at the University of Wittenberg, challenging indulgence sales and the marketing of forgiveness by a priest monk named Johann Tetzel, who himself was working for the Archbishop of Mainz. The Archbishop of Mainz was in debt to the Roman Curia and had to raise funds to help support the building project that had started in 1506 called St. Peter's Basilica that would go on for 110 years. If you think you've ever been involved in a church building project, wait until someone comes to you with a plan for something that takes 110 years. And the way that this was built, in part, was through the sale of indulgences. In the old form of indulgences, it was a call to restitution, and frequently would require contrition and repentance, but not these indulgences. Johann Tetzel came forward preaching things like this. This is probably the only time you'll hear Johann Tetzel quoted in a sermon from this pulpit. Praise be to God. But I'm going to do it now as a historical enterprise. So if you've just decided to perk up, this is not what we believe. Okay? Quote, "You should know that all who confess and in penance put alms into the coffer according to the counsel of the confessor will obtain complete remission of all their sins. If they visit after confession and after the Jubilee, the cross and the altar every day, they will receive that indulgence which would have been theirs upon visiting St. Peter's Basilica, the seven altars, where complete indulgence is offered. Why are you then standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Be as careful and concerned for the salvation of your souls as you are for your temporal goods, which you seek both day and night. Seek the Lord while he may be found and while he is near." That's what was going out to people. And did you catch that it's for those who could not make the pilgrimage? Maybe they did not have the funds or the means or the time to go to St. Peter's and actually engage in the seven altar masses and the donations that went with it in order to gain complete indulgence. Instead, this is a smaller form, a cheaper form, but it's marketed to the poor and anyone who would take him up on it. If you go to Emory University to this day down in Atlanta, Georgia, there is an unsigned, the blanks on the form are not filled in, but it's already stamped and endorsed. I remember asking the rare book librarian there, the head of the department, when I was looking at it, is it still good? And he said, you know, I'm pretty sure that its efficacy dies with the Pope that issued it. And those relics are real and shaped Europe. And you can imagine the panic if you weren't poor, if you weren't wealthy enough to afford one of these. They would even market it on behalf of those who had already died. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. You could use your money to spring them from purgatory and the fires of purgatory. Why would you not spend your money on your dead relatives? Surely you have a heart for them. That was part of Tetzel's tactics. And note that in what I've quoted, that Tetzel offers the indulgences as a substitute for complete remission of all their sins, which he says would be theirs if baptized Christians participated in those masses and rituals. Now, a young Augustinian monk, who was a very conservative young Augustinian monk, who was known to have flagellated himself with whips out of a sense of his sin, drawing blood through his habit. A conservative Augustinian monk saw in this false repentance as well as false assurance. And so the first issue that Luther dealt with was just that, false repentance and also the question of what is the true basis for salvation. Whereas Tetzel viewed repentance as momentary, Luther would say it's part of the Christian life, your whole life while you are here. Consider how Luther responded in the very first thesis of the 95 thesis. It reads like this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And so he's very concerned about cheap grace. Someone who thinks that because they've had a momentary experience or they paid money or they did something special in a certain place with a certain pastor, therefore they're saved. Luther's very concerned about this because it's not a full hope in Christ. And with this opening salvo in the 95 thesis, he moves on to the remaining 94 theses, exploring how God remits sin and whether or not it can be bought. If true repentance and remission of sin cannot be bought by human means of money and property, then any claim that these can be bought must issue from a counterfeit gospel and abuse of ministerial authority. Once you have those two points, away we go with the Protestant Reformation. what sort of, if this is a false ministerial authority and a false gospel being peddled by those who would be in authority over Christ's church, then what's needed is a reformation, a call to repentance. Thesis 62 is actually quite noteworthy. Notice how I skipped for your sake from number 1 to 62. Seminarians, you'd read the whole thing at least twice. Thesis 62 is noteworthy here. Quote, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." And so in this exchange, we see that the Protestant Reformation is, in a sense, very much an event. Like a lightning bolt hitting a lightning rod, it's electric. On the other hand, the Protestant Reformation was part of long-standing calls throughout Christian history for personal holiness and institutional integrity, calls that we should heed, lest we think that we are above such dangers to the gospel. So as a process, the Protestant Reformation had its beginnings in those themes and issues in Christian theology that hearken all the way back to the early church fathers in what is true holiness in the presence of martyrdom, and calls for Christians to be faithful in the days, whether it's in the days of Cyprian and the lapsed, those who did not make a true confession when countenancing Caesar in their face, who says, "Pinch incense and say that I'm divine and pay the tax." Calls for holiness and reformation go back that far. Now, you've probably heard in the 20th century and 21st century, we like to use the five soli, or solas, perhaps, as you've heard them. It's common to summarize in 20th century and 21st century teaching the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And so I'm going to give you the five onlys. Of course, there's much more to be said, but these, I think, are sufficient for us here tonight. Number one, sola scriptura, scripture alone. That is, scripture is the highest authority in the church. Every minister of the church is not a master, a magister over the scriptures. They are ministers, ministers underneath it. We are in favor of a ministerium, those who are servants of the word under the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no masters of the word over the word of God. Sola fide, by faith alone. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. God's declarative act of justification is not elicited by our righteousness, but by Christ. And it is received, grasped, gripped by faith alone. Sola gratia is hand in glove with that one. It's by grace alone. This means that our salvation is totally a result of God's grace, not our merit, not the merits of our procession, not the merits of the pieces of paper that we buy from Tetzel, not anything but Christ himself. Remember what Luther had said, the true treasure of the church is the gospel. If we lose that, we are truly bankrupt. Solus Christus, Christ alone, is the effective mediator of God's people, not priests and not saints. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, that is biblical worship, which includes reverence and worship, is due to God alone. It cannot be split and apportioned to saints and to God. And so you can see how these are interlocking. Without scripture, you know not faith. Without faith and grace, you will not know the scriptures and you will not know Christ. And if you know not Christ, there is no glory to be had to God. So these are interlocking. And so viewed from the vantage point of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, it summarized by these solas, the Reformation is a process. It took time. It took time for ministers and theologians and pastors and laity to interact around these things. In one sense, you would not have had 1517 if you would not have had Luther in 1510 poring over Genesis, the book of Genesis or the book of Hebrews or the book of Romans. For that's what he was teaching on at that time. Without exposure to the word of God in 1510, 1517 would not have happened. That's an important realization for us. The Word of God has to be plowed into your life in order for it to bear fruit. It cannot just spring out of nothing. It came with some level of preparation in the Word of the Lord. So if you long to see a reformation today, we must be serious as a people about God's word, joyfully serious, graciously serious and earnest about the word of the Lord. These are crystallized, these ideas and thoughts are crystallized in Lutheran and Reformed confessions of faith throughout the 16th century. Now, the goal of these confessions, quite honestly, was just public witness. They were being pressured to change and to recant. They were being sometimes literally burned at the stake. And so the confessions were public witness. They were not just interior documents. They were used of God and in those churches as the bonds of union, but also as a public witness for what the word of the Lord says and what it says in that day. So we can see that the Reformation was a process over the course of Luther's life. As he began to exegete, comment, and lecture upon Genesis, Epistle to the Hebrews, and Romans, and all these others, he began to see that the gospel itself was at stake. The occasion of Tetzel's indulgence in preaching was, which separated people from their money, it separated Christians from their Christ. That was the occasion for his 95 theses. Some 15 years later, 13 to 15 years later, around 1530, Luther himself remarked in an open letter where, it's an exciting letter, I guarantee you, Bible scholars would love it because it's a letter on translation. I know you're going to go out and get a copy tonight. It is free online, and it would only take you about 10 minutes to read it. But he says this in this open letter on the importance of translation. Quote, "I am not the only one, nor the first to say that faith alone makes one righteous. There was Ambrose, Augustine, and many others who said it before me. And if a man is going to read and understand Paul, he will have to say the same thing, and he can say nothing else. Paul's words are too strong. They allow no works, none at all. Now, if it is not works, it must be faith alone." That's perhaps one of the clearest statements that you can find in Luther's thoughts on sola fide. You see, at the root of the Protestant Reformation and the subsequent spread of the Reformation across Europe in the 16th century was this question: how is the sinner made right before God? And it is this foundational question that Romans 3:21 through 28 sets before us tonight. Here we must move from a historical interest and curiosity, knowledge and assent. Now we must move into something more on confidence and faith and trust. So I hope as we engage now more directly with the word of the Lord that you are not just aiming at knowledge and assent. I hope you've come here tonight to leave trusting your Savior more. And if you don't trust him at all, I pray that you would meet him. I'm sure there's many here tonight who would love to talk to you about Christ. It's this foundational question in Romans 3:21 that we have to consider. God's word confronts us with his justice, our sinfulness, our need for a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is that Savior that must be received by faith as a gift. Martin Luther once said of the book of Romans in his commentary that the epistles of Romans, quote, is in itself a bright light, almost bright enough to illumine the entire scripture. To begin with, we have to become familiar with the vocabulary of the letter and know what Paul means by the words law, sin, grace, faith, righteousness or justice, flesh, spirit, and so forth. For another favorite son of the Reformation, John Calvin, a leader of the Swiss Reformation, he observed that, quote, if we understand this epistle, we have a passage open to us to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. And next, he says this, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Here, Calvin is giving us a very helpful metaphor, a pathway and a portal. Now, we live in Philadelphia and we're familiar with the turnpike. A pathway that should lead us to our destination and a portal that puts us on that pathway. Just like you need a proper on-ramp for the Pennsylvania Turnpike, so the book of Romans is a proper entry point, says Calvin, into the Word of God because of its clarity. All the books of Scripture are each in their own way a proper entry point into understanding the full counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. It's that network of books that leads us to the only salvation of God offered in Jesus Christ. This is why Luther and Calvin extol the epistle to the Romans, not as if the truths of the gospel taught here are not found elsewhere in Scripture, but for its clarity, simplicity, for the way it summarizes the entirety of Scripture. And when we come to chapter 3, this is where it's perhaps clearest. When you turn to Romans chapter 3, 21 through 28, you can see a problem that has been brewing since chapter 1. I would like to call that problem our idolatrous exchange. That's the great problem of chapter 1. Humanity has exchanged the truth of God for a lie that both originates and highlights the idolatry of the human heart. This lie originates idolatry in that every subsequent sin flows from this corruption of original righteousness. The lie highlights idolatry because we now have a selfish principle within that rebels against God and against His ways. Even today, we see people fighting against God's created order. Not just against God, against even His created order. Is this not ultimately the idolatry of self? Isn't this exactly where the Apostle Paul goes in Romans 1 when he shows us that selfishness, idolatry, corruption, rebellion, judgment, and death are linked? We moderns and our culture might think so, but idolatry is not an ancient problem. It is that pernicious love of self that daily erects in our hearts and minds a pantheon of lesser gods that all bow down in worship to ourself who would love to rule as Jupiter. There is no area of our external or internal life that is not touched by this idolatry. This lie is that we can be righteous on our own terms and we can create ourselves as the image of holiness and the focus of worship. When we lust, whenever we are enraged, when we slay others in our hearts or with our words, when we covet our neighbor's goods or glory, is it not that we are waging war in the name of our idol? The idol of ourselves. This struggle reflects the idolatrous exchange of sin. We dismiss God's glory and we exalt our own. We reject God's righteousness and we choose our own. We despise God's word and His law and then deign to write our own. Is this not idolatry? So what is the solution to so great a problem? Well, if we have an idolatrous exchange, God comes to us with a gracious exchange. Let's dig into the Bibles that I hope you have in front of you. Let's dig into chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Notice the word "but." It's a very important little word, but it links it to everything that came before. If you were to look in Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. In this rapid fire assembly of the Psalms and the prophets here that we find in the Apostle Paul, we find out that there are none righteous, no, not one. And look in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Not only is everyone a sinner, but there is none who worships God rightly. Is this not idolatry? And we find out in verse 20 that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what that "but" is linking to. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. And therefore, the law might show us our sin, but apart from the work of God's grace in our hearts, the law can only highlight how we've failed. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that is, the work of it shining in our hearts and showing us our sin. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There it is. That's the gem. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, in chapter 2, he had spoken of the pagans who had no knowledge of God on their own, but were happily pursuing their own interests. And then there were those of the Jews who here function as those who knew the word of the Lord in some measure, but did not know it's Christ. Perhaps that second category should give us pause. Do we know the Lord, or do we only know what is said about the Lord? It's a helpful conversation to have, because if we consider it for a moment, it will drive us to the true Christ who embraces all those who call upon him. For those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the scriptures teach. So the immediate context of Romans chapter 3 highlights the impact of our idolatrous exchange, the exchange that took place in the heart of our first parents, Adam and Eve, when the fruit was grasped and our original righteousness gasped and died. All mankind fell in Adam's first transgression. Every child descending from them by ordinary generation lives and lives out this idolatrous exchange. This means you and I are swept up in this. We desire our law to be in place, not others. We desire to be praised because we desire to be the focal point of worship. But we serve a holy God who will not give his worship to another, and anyone who exalts themselves against him and his glory will ultimately meet an eternal judgment. And so we find here as we move through this passage that this righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law, that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Notice Paul is using the scriptures alone to convince us of these things, this great theme. But what is in view here as the law and the prophets? I have to hear the voice of Christ on the road to Emmaus that starts in Genesis 3:15 to convince his disciples even that did you not know that the Messiah must come and suffer to give himself? That all these things are found in the Old Testament as God consistently and faithfully and progressively revealed the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we study the types and shadows or the symbols and realities presented to us in the ceremonial law of Genesis to Exodus, or if we study the promise of that Messiah King who rules over his people in the Psalms, or that suffering servant in Isaiah, these are all the great promises that the law and the prophets bear witness. There's this great Reformation emphasis here that the scriptures as a whole bear witness to this truth. We can use this as a portal, not so that we can say that we only stay in Romans, but that it's a launch pad to go elsewhere and to go deeper. You see, the scriptures are our norm, our standard, our measuring rod of our doctrines and our faith, of our life, of our intention. You see, it's that two-edged sword that divides soul and spirit. It goes even to the secret things of the heart. We find in verse 23 here that there is no distinction, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. This is the burden of every man, woman, and child descended from Adam by ordinary generation. It is not a question of Jew or Greek, those who know the scriptures or those who don't. Everyone stands under the condemnation due for our idolatrous exchange. In verse 24, you see the emphasis shift. Look at that closely with me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We found out in Romans chapter 1 that being short of the glory of God is death. It's worthy of death. We find out here that we need to be made righteous, and they are justified by his grace as a merit, as a certificate, as something you can earn by your liturgical practices or attendance. No. You're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as our propitiation, our redemption. And so those justified are those who not only have knowledge of the scriptures, it's not enough to know the truth of the scriptures, it's not enough to assent to them. We must exercise faith and cling to Christ as he is offered to us in the scriptures. A picture I give with seminarians goes something like this. Knowledge, assent, and trust. You can find that in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's been taught to children for generations. But knowledge and assent and trust change the image. Let's talk about parachutes. You can have knowledge of parachutes. You can have assent that a parachute shall work. But if you step out of that plane without a parachute, what happens to that theoretical assent knowledge? Well, it perishes, doesn't it? You see, the confidence that comes is the being actually in it. I would say the same thing with Christ. We don't want just knowledge of Him. We don't want just assent to the theoretical truths. We want Christ to have a hold on us, to grip us thoroughly and fully, and that we would have a responsive grip on Him. So in a sense, it's analogous here. We must receive the promises of Scripture and exercise them. We must trust in them. We must act upon them. Furthermore, not only did Christ accomplish this entire gift of salvation, that is, everything that we need in order to be made righteous, but He, as we learn in Ephesians 2:8, quote, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So we find out that the gift also includes the doing of it. We find out in Philippians 2 that it's God at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Now, why is this? Well, if you look in both Ephesians and in Philippians and in Romans, you find out that we should not boast. The reason it must be all of grace is because, remember, this is about worship. Any room for boasting is a form of idolatry. And so it must be all of grace. All glory must be given to God as an act of worship. And it is our delight and to our eternal good that it be so. In verse 25, we see about God putting forward a propitiation by His blood. Now, that's a very technical term. I have five children. I have a small 2-year-old who I call a three-nager, and I have a 17-year-old who is a teenager. And I have almost everything in between. And propitiation is a big word, so I break it down for them like this. So I'm not reading any of your mail. This is something I use with my kids. If you had a neighbor and you weren't getting along so well, and you backed out of your driveway really fast with your car and knocked over their mailbox and splintered it into a thousand shards, even if you replace the mailbox, what have you done for the relationship? Not much. What you would need is not only the payment, the transfer, but you would also need a change of disposition. You would need something that would heal that rift. And so it is with God. If you read through and you hear of God's righteousness and holiness, you can expect to meet a judge. And yet, when you come to Him with Jesus Christ, our propitiation, our redemption, not only is He the one that is enough, that's what satisfaction means, not only did Christ do enough for us and done all for us, but He also has changed the very heart of God towards us, because Jesus Christ is the well-beloved Son, the most beloved Son of God. And so by adoption, we are brought into the kingdom of God. We are declared righteous and we were made children of God, heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what's hiding behind that legal term, propitiation. You see, a redemption price in ancient Rome may purchase a slave's freedom, but it would not make him heir of the master's estate. That would take a special act of adoption. And we see the image that way. So we find that we are declared righteous because of Christ's work, and we find that that judicial penalty of judgment and eternal damnation is settled for our sin. But now we find that by Christ's righteousness, we are adopted into the family of God. And that is the basis for the comfort that you find in Romans 8. The comfort that we belong to God. Ephesians 1 about the predestination. Yes, we talk about predestination from Ephesians 1, but we talk about the love of God in Christ Jesus for His people. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's rich. It is a gem. In the Reformation period, not only was it worth living for that truth, but it was worth dying for as well. Many suffered for the sake of the name. Many suffered around Europe and throughout the time frame from the 16th century well into the late 17th century. As Christians were persecuted, as the government threatened to take their property, take their homes, even garrison soldiers to intimidate their daughters. That was the case in France in the late 17th century between 1680 and 1685. Even in those environments, the church grew. Even in those environments, the church thrived. Yes, in hardship. Yes, in blood. Yes, in tears. But the gospel went forward as it was faithful to cling to these things. We find that it's received by faith. You must believe in the Lord and in his word. And that it displays God's righteousness. You see, in verse 26, it shows his righteousness at the present time. And here's what sums it all up. That God is both the just one who will punish sin precisely and exactly. But he's also the justifier. That's the marvel of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. That's one of the things we celebrate as we remember Reformation Day, I trust, is that not only is God a just God, but he's also the God who has found a way to justify us. Have you ever pondered the fact that if Jesus Christ has paid it all and has settled his account with Christ, because he's a just God, he will not demand of you a second payment of debt? Have you ever thought of that? And what comfort that brings? That when Jesus says it is finished, it is for God's people. The debt is paid. It's a beautiful truth. And so when we properly understand God's gracious exchange and what Christ is for us as our Lord and Redeemer, we see that beautiful point that God's justice has not given an inch. The full weight of God's wrath upon sin has fallen upon the head of Christ, our Christ. His death is my life. His brokenness, my wholeness. His execution, my redemption. His abandonment results in my adoption. Here, the answer to my sinful, idolatrous exchange is God. And it's God's gracious gift. Christ in love takes on all my sin, all my guilt, all the punishment deserved for sinning against an infinite, majestic God who is rightly called King of all things. The word treason is too light. Christ applies his faithfulness and obedience for my treason, my disobedience. In this gracious exchange, God remains just, and the debt I owe to God when paid by Christ cannot be demanded of me. Hallelujah. That is a praise. Friend, this is the gospel in very short form. It is my prayer that it is your hope and comfort for this life and the next. If it is not, there are many people here, I'm sure, who would love to talk to you. Don't leave here dejected. Come back or stay and talk to someone. Some of the things that, just to recap here from Romans 3, to lay that over the template of those five solas, just as a reminder, think of this. Here we've seen in Romans 3 with the Sola Scriptura, Paul argues his case from the scriptures of the law and the prophets. We see an exercise of what authority looks like in the church and how you come to doctrinal conclusions. He shows us and models it to us. We have the treasure of sola fide. It is by faith that we receive all the salvation offered to us in Christ. We have grace alone. That is, our salvation is totally by the grace of God. We have solus Christus. It is Christ alone who is our Redeemer and our Mediator. He either has paid our redemption in full and won favor for us from God, or he has not. There is no in between. You can't have half of Christ and half of your own and call it salvation. To get this wrong is to live, and here's the most perhaps important point for your own experience. To get the gospel wrong is to live without assurance. This is basic Christianity, but vital Christianity. And lastly, soli Deo Gloria. In Romans 3:27, we learn that boasting is excluded. Literally, this means to boast or glory in. That's a worship term. If we are living in God's gracious exchange and the salvation purchased and secured by Christ and gifted to us, we can only bow in praise to God. We cannot look to any mediator, living or dead, for hope of our salvation. We can only look to our living and resurrected Christ. Only in him may we boast, and only him do we worship. So by way of conclusion, dear friends, if we truly understand and truly receive these precious promises in Christ, we cannot but rejoice in his righteousness, in his redemption and faithfulness on our behalf. We cannot but help glorify the Lord. If you grasp this faith, there is no such thing as a secret Christian. I want to turn for a moment by way of conclusion and pose a question to you in light of how deep understanding of this passage once gripped the Protestant churches of 16th century Europe. Consider that the truth of the gospel has not changed. From what we learn in Romans 3, God hasn't changed. Our Christ has not changed. The encouragement we should receive as we remember that the Protestant Reformation occurred is to remember that God is more than able to raise up a generation of Christians in this city, in this nation, in this world, who are equally gripped by the gospel and gripped by Christ. Doesn't mean we won't face hardship. Doesn't mean we might be discomforted. It means we might lose our property, as valued and treasured as it is, over lifetimes. It means we could lose our institutions. It means all of those things. And yet, the witness of God in Christ Jesus is more than worth it, is it not? As a church historian, I sometimes am asked all kinds of questions for perspective and other things. And I like to remind seminarians frequently that even while we remember the great deeds of what the Lord has done in the past, we must remember that the Lord is not finished with his people yet. We must press on in the hope to which we are called. For Christ's sake, we cannot lose confidence in Christ's word, or we cannot lose confidence in his redemption either. It is by faith alone in Christ that we are saved. Amen. And it will be by faith alone that Christ's church will enter into the glory that belongs to God alone. That's our hope. And may the Lord grant grace in our communities and in our homes and families that we would see these things rise in importance again. It's a pleasure to be with you in this congregation. As a historian, I am struck by the age of this building and the fact that a vital gospel has been taught here for so long is surely a great treasure of this congregation. I pray that the Lord would keep you faithful in the truth of his grace and in the love of each other. I pray that the Lord would bind you one for another in love. For this is part of our witness, that we would remember Christ in all things. And we would pray for our neighbors and our world around us. I ask that we would do that right now before I introduce our final hymn. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, our God, we are settlers for small things. We ask that you would do more, that we would desire far greater, that we would desire more, because you are a God that is infinitely bigger than all that we can imagine or ask or think. And we have oftentimes placed you in a small place. So, Lord, I pray that you would work among your people. I pray that you would work in this city. I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward. And I thank you, Father, for this congregation. Bind them up in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bind their hearts, bind their homes. Give them mercy and give them strength. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we sing to the praise of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.